Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to speak today. And you are not a God who is silent, and you're a God who has enabled us to hear you speak through your word by your spirit. Please work then in us that we might hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yeah, today we do start this new minor prophet, the book of Malachi. The first book in our series of the minor prophets that we looked at was Habakkuk, a number of weeks ago. And Habakkuk asked a lot of questions about whether God cares about justice or not. Habakkuk was looking around him and he was seeing great injustice and he was asking God, why aren't you doing something about it? Don't you care about this? Well, Malachi, which we start today, asks a lot of questions of God as well. And at the heart of tonight's passage, the start of the book of Malachi, is a very common but quite personal question. Do you love me? The start of the book of Malachi is questioning God's love, asking, does God love me? Does he love me or does he love me not? In one sense, it's a very understandable question. As we see the injustice in the world, we may not just ask, well, doesn't God care about justice? We may ask, does God actually love us? But sometimes we question God's love for other reasons. When bad things happen to us, we might ask, why does God let this happen to me? Does he really love me? Or we might ask, some of us ask, how can I know God really loves me when, frankly, I'm not sure I love me a lot of the time? But the way I act, the wrong things I do, the sin I keep falling back into, and God sees all of it, all the selfishness, all the weakness, all the pride, does he really love me if he sees that? Well, this passage is about God's love for people. But as you may have heard, it comes at it in a very unusual way. It comes at this question in a very unusual way. As we look at it, we're going to have a little bit of background to help us understand the book and the question that's being asked here. And then we'll hear the question itself being asked. And then we'll hear God's answer in two parts. And after that, we'll see what God's two-part answer has to say to address our questions about God's love, the underlying doubts we may have about God's love. So that's our plan for today. There is, on the little server sheets that are printed out there, there's an outline on the back if that's helpful for you. I know for some people it is. So that's there if you want it. So here we go. A quick sketch, first of all, of the background to this book of Malachi. Look at verse 1 with me, the very beginning, next to the big number 1. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This is almost like a title in the text itself, where it announces what the book is. It says it's a prophecy, and it defines that. In this case, that's the word of the Lord that came to Israel through this prophet, Malachi. And for various reasons, it seems likely that this word came to Malachi around the middle of the 5th century BC. So that's about 4.5 centuries before Jesus. And that means we're talking about 150 years after Habakkuk wrote, the first prophet that we looked at, 150 years after Habakkuk wrote, and maybe 60 to 70 years after Haggai wrote. So we've looked at Habakkuk, then we looked at Haggai. Habakkuk, 150 years. Haggai, another sort of 80 years after that. And then Malachi, 60 to 70 years later again. And as we've already seen, the things Habakkuk had foreseen, the things God had shown him, they've happened. The Babylonians came, and they swept away the kingdom of Judah, which is the area there at the bottom in white, with the white circle around it. The northern kingdom, the one in red there, that is often called Israel for short. That was long gone by this time, been swept away quite a long time before. So when it, follow this, when it talks about Israel here, like in verse 1, it's meaning Judah. It's meaning the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, I know that's confusing, but countries' names are confusing. That's why a lot of people don't like geography. So it's just the way it works. So when Malachi talks about Israel, it's talking about the kingdom of Judah at the bottom, the southern kingdom. So the Babylonians took over Judah. They exiled the people and they, the Jews, and they sent them away into foreign cities, banished them from their own land and from the holy city of Jerusalem, which is up in the north part of Judah. So that had happened. But then, as Habakkuk also predicted would happen, the Babylonians themselves were taken over. They themselves were defeated, and the Persians took charge. And King Cyrus of the Persians let the Jewish people go back to Judah, and he let them start rebuilding. And as we saw in the book of Haggai, there were challenges and oppositions to that rebuilding, but in the end, the building of the city, and especially particularly the temple of God, was finished about 515 BC. And in some ways, that was an amazing answer to prayer, because the Jewish people were back in their land and their temple was rebuilt, and that's what they'd been hoping for and praying for. But at the same time, it was also a great disappointment. The new temple seemed to them nowhere near as glorious as the old temple. And although they're back in their land, they are weak, relatively defenseless, struggling with poor crops and with reduced borders. So the time of Malachi, they're back, but they're back with more of a whimper than a bang. And that helps make sense of the rest of this passage of Malachi, and particularly of the question that they ask. Because verse 2, God says to them, "I have loved you." So people of Judah, "I've loved you." And their response in verse 2 says, "But you," that's the people of Judah, "you say," you ask, "how have you loved us?" So God's saying, "I've loved you." The people of Judah are saying, "How have you loved us?" And can you see where the question's coming from? God says that he's loved them, and they look around at their land, their kingdom, which is a shadow of its former glory, and they know they're under the threat of their neighbors, and they ask, "Really? Do you really love us? Help us to see how you love us, because we're having trouble seeing it right now. If you're the great God, if you're the great God Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, and you love us, why are we in this situation? Why are we in this land that's a shadow of what we've been before? Why are we under pressure? Why are we in danger?" You can understand where they're coming from. And so God answers them. And his answer shows them two ways that he has actually shown his love for them, that they should have known. But at first, it's worth acknowledging, his answer seems kind of strange, doesn't it? He seems to answer their question about love by talking about hate. So pick it up halfway through verse 3. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother," declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated." It's kind of strange. The Skeptic's Annotated Bible, which I look at once in a while to kind of keep me on my toes, sums it up in this way, and I think at this point it's actually very fair. It sums it up this way. It says, Malachi was addressing the skeptics of his day who questioned God's love for them. He explains that God must love them since he loved Jacob, hated Esau, and will be angry with the Edomites forever. It does seem very strange. And they call it an absurdity. I can kind of understand that. If my daughter asked me, "Do you really love me, Dad?" and I said, "Of course, princess, I love you. I hate your sister, after all," I think she'd be confused. Which one was I talking about? You don't know, do you? But there are a few things to see here to help us understand this. Firstly, just so we don't get confused by all the names here, just a little note to clear that up. Esau and Jacob, they were twin brothers. And they were also, each of them became the ancestor of a nation. Esau's descendants were connected to the land of Edom, which it speaks about in here. And Jacob's descendants became the people of Israel, of which Judah was the last remnant, as we saw before. So you have Esau and Edom on one side, and then you have Jacob and Israel and Judah on the other. Just to clear up the names, because there's lots of names in here. Now, back to what is said about these two peoples, about this love and this hate thing. Commentators and preachers often say things like, well, the love and hate language here is used comparatively. In other words, they're saying the terms love and hate probably don't have the full force that we usually mean when we use those terms, because they're at times used in a sort of comparative way in the Bible to indicate someone who is loved more and someone who's loved less, or someone who is an ally and someone who is an enemy. And that's true, actually. There are clear places in the Bible where that happens, where the language of love and hate is used, but in a comparative way. So, for instance, Leah and Rachel in Genesis 29, they're the wives of Jacob, and it speaks of one being loved more and one being loved less, and then it uses the language of love and hate. And so it's clearly using it in that kind of comparative way. So that's fair enough. But still, it's very strong language, isn't it? And actually, it's quite personal in the way God speaks about the wicked land and his wrath's upon them. It's not, you can't reduce it too much. And initially, it's hard to see how the comparison shows God's love for Judah. How does his kind of wrath and hatred and anger towards Edom and Esau show his love for Judah? It's hard to see for a start until you look a little harder. See, this does actually show God's love in a couple of ways. Firstly, it shows God's love by what he did do. And what he did do was this. He chose Jacob. He chose the people of Israel. He showed his love for them, by choosing to be gracious to them. They were the people he chose to love in a special way. See, as verse 2 says, Esau and Jacob were brothers. In fact, they were twins. And Jacob didn't have anything to make him better than Esau. Actually, Esau was the older twin, so by rights, he should have had the preference. But God set his love specially upon the younger one, Jacob. God cared for Esau in various ways. You read about that in the book of Genesis. It's not like he just neglected Esau. He did care about Esau in various ways. But he set his love specially on Jacob and then on the people of Israel as they were descended from Jacob. He chose them to be his people and through them to bring his light and his goodness to all the world. And that means he promised to remain with them, to stay faithful to them. In fact, even when they rejected him, when they ignored his words, when they treated him as if he didn't exist, when they cheated on him with other gods, he still didn't give up on them completely. The whole reason they were back in the land after being exiled, the whole reason they were back in their land was his faithfulness to them. His keeping his promises. So in those ways, he showed his love for them by what he did do. But he also showed his love for them by what he didn't do. And this is actually tightly connected with what we've just seen. See, Edom, that's the descendants of Esau, they were destroyed and decimated, as verses 3 and 4 say. Their nation either had been at the time of Malachi or was in the process of being slowly overtaken by another group of people. So they'd been driven out of their land. Their inheritance was gone. And when you read through other parts of the Bible that talk of Edom, you can see why that happened to them. For instance, here's an example from the book of Amos, written a couple of hundred years before the time of Malachi. God says, "For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not relent, because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the woman of the land, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. See, they were ruthless. The people of Edom were ruthless. Particularly, they were ruthless at the time of Judah's defeat. That's what it's talking about. His brother there. He pursued his brother with the sword. Well, Judah, remember, was his relative. The Edom and Israel were relatives. But they pursued them with the sword. And when Israel and Judah were defeated by others, instead of sympathizing with and empathizing with, or maybe even helping Israel, rather than that, they got in on the act. They took advantage of it. And so, God says, they're going to receive justice. And that's what happened. Their evil was dealt with fairly and firmly by God. As it says at the end of verse 4 in Malachi, they were under the wrath of the Lord, under his settled, just anger. And that is precisely what didn't happen to Judah, to the people of Israel. Yes, they were judged for their own evil deeds and their rejection of God, just as Habakkuk said they would be, and the other prophets said they would be. But they were not utterly destroyed. The judgment they received was not unrelenting. In truth, they didn't get fully what they deserved. In judgment on them, on the people of Judah, God remembered mercy. They were questioning God's love here in Malachi because they were back in the land, but it wasn't as good as they wanted it to be. But God's pointing them to a different perspective. The fact that they exist at all as a nation, that they had any inheritance at all, was a huge testimony of his love for them. The fact they didn't fully get what they deserved, that he didn't do to them what he'd done to Edom, and he could have quite rightly done to Judah as well, the fact that he didn't go all the way through with that was a sign of his love. And when a policeman pulls me over, and I've been speeding, and I know it, and he gives me a ticket for a much lower amount than the law requires, well, I could complain, oh, he gave me a ticket. So unfair. But that would just be infantile, wouldn't it? Refusing to see my own fault, ignoring the fact that I actually deserved much worse. A more realistic way to see it would be to realize that the policeman showed me mercy in judgment. Or if, God forbid, I ever cheated on my wife, but then she forgave me and didn't leave me, but from that time on insisted that I not go out with woman alone again. Well, I could protest, oh, she's putting restrictions on my freedom. But that would be so infantile, wouldn't it? It would completely miss the depth of the wrong I had done. Much more realistic and just more right would for me to marvel that she still wanted anything to do with me, that she hadn't cut me off completely. Well, kind of like those two examples of the policeman and the wife there put together, but on even a greater scale, the Israelites, the people of Judah, should have been able to see that God loved them precisely because he put up with them at all, because he didn't give them the full force of the law, because he still stayed with them and didn't cut them off, because he showed mercy in judgment when they'd been so profoundly and deeply unfaithful to him. That's the situation for Judah and God's love. That's why they should have been able to see that he loved them. And so we get to our questions about God's love with that in mind. It's very common to ask the question, does he really love us? Does he love me? And some of us ask that question as people who follow Jesus and believe in him, and we still ask, does God really love me? Some of us who aren't Christians yet, and you're very welcome, and fantastic if you're here and that's you, you ask that question as well because you think, could God really love someone like me? I wonder what makes you ask that question. What are the circumstances? It might be circumstances in your life, things you wish you had or feel that you should have. Might be possessions of some kind, or career or job success. Might be financial security, or friends, or stronger family relationships, or romance. And you think, oh, I so want that thing, and God hasn't given it to me. Does he really love me? Or perhaps it's sickness or afflictions that you feel should have been taken away, but they haven't been. And you think, does God really love me? And maybe on the other hand, it's not circumstances so much as it's just yourself. You might feel unlovable. Especially you might feel unlovable before a perfect God who really knows all about you, knows all about me, all about the horrible bits that you never show to anyone else, but he sees them. And you think, how could he love me? Does he really love me? Well, God's answer to us is actually very similar to the answer to the people of Judah in the book of Malachi. First, he shows us that he loves us because of what he did do. If you're a Christian here today, I wonder what you think I'm going to say. What did he do? Well, let me tell you, God chose to be good to you. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see that? You and I were dead in our transgressions. Dead. Dead in our sin, that means. And dead people don't save themselves. And who was it that made us alive again? God. God did it, not us. And why did he do it? just one reason, the start of verse 4. Same as Malachi, but even stronger, because of his great love for us. See, it's in love that he did that. He made you alive to his message, to his son Jesus. Which, by the way, means if you don't feel like you're alive to Jesus, if you're not trusting in him, if you've never seen his wonder, if you're not amazed by this, if you don't sort of see yourself in these verses, why not ask him to make you spiritually alive? He can do that. Ask him. Can't hurt. Could be dangerous, but it won't hurt. Ask him. God shows us his love by what he did do. He made us alive with Jesus when we were dead. But also, he shows us his love by what he didn't do. The verse just before the ones that I just read in Ephesians says this: all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Do you get that? All of us, we were all like this, everybody, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its thoughts and desires. In other words, we're doing what we want to do, the sin we follow after, and cheating on God by trying to do things our way, not his way, as if we were God and not him. That's a vital thing, by the way, to recognize about Christians. We're not better than anybody else. God makes that very clear. He's very plain with us about that. We are fallen and sinful like everyone else. But you catch the end of the verse. Because of our fallenness, our sinfulness, the way we've treated the Lord, we are what? Deserving of wrath. Literally, children of wrath. In other words, our inheritance was wrath. That's what we're going to inherit. What we deserved was wrath. God's just anger and punishment. Like the speeding driver and the cheating husband. And if you've come to Jesus, and if you trust in him, then God has not, does not, and will not give you what you deserve. I praise him that he doesn't give me what I deserve. The dangerous thing is when we say, I wish God would give me what I deserve. No, you don't. You do not. So when we question God's love for us, see his love here. We by nature deserved wrath, like the Edomites did, like the Israelites did. But, like the Israelites, in Jesus, we do not get what we deserve because of God's grace. In fact, we have a fuller picture than they had. In the light of Jesus, we have a fuller picture. God himself gets what we deserve by taking what we deserve on himself at the cross, taking the punishment, taking the judgment for what we deserve so that we don't have to. And that is love. That is how you know God loves you. Not by looking at yourself. Am I lovable? Doesn't matter. That's not the question. Rather, look at God and what he has done for you in Jesus. And therefore, look at what he will never do, which is give you and me what we deserve if we're trusting in Jesus. Why not, each morning this week, when you wake up, first thing, remind yourself of how you know God loves you because of what he has done for you in Jesus, so that you will not get what you deserve. And for that reason, because of his great grace, more than any other reason, verse 5 of Malachi chapter 1 is true and will be seen to be true everywhere. Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Everywhere this incredible message of grace is heard, great indeed is the Lord in his love for you and me. Let's pray.